Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hey, what's up, Summit Church? How are you doing? Whether you are joining us via watching on YouTube or you're listening on the podcast, I just want to say a special welcome to you. We're so grateful that you're here today. If you're watching on YouTube, would love for you to scan the QR code there and let us know how we can be of service to you. And if you're listening on podcast, you can email us or reach out to us on social media. We'd love to tell you more about why Summit Church is the place to be. Well, today we are concluding our four-week study in Romans chapter 8. Now, just as an overview, we began this series by recognizing that there is no more condemnation for those of us who follow the way of Jesus. We are no longer under the power of sin and can now live in the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Because of that gracious gift, we are no longer obligated to that power living inside of us. Like nothing is forcing us. There's no debt, there's no sin that's making us do anything. And that removal of that obligation should change our perspective. Last week, our student minister, Johnny, gave what, in my opinion, the best message of this series when he talked to us about the perspective of suffering and hope. You see, with that, Paul will now begin the final climb to the summit peak of chapter 8. And he's going to thread together these key truths using seven questions. And he begins by asking first, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? Now, like a really good lawyer, Paul is going to summarize the entire point of chapter 8. And not in our like modern day of just rereading the point and adding emphasis. No, Paul is going to use questions that he assumes as if someone is right there, someone who is objecting to his earlier arguments, who would ask, right? And I just really love the transition question here. Paul's like, what could you possibly say in contrast about these wonderful things that I just explained very thoroughly and clearly? Like, how dare you say something to the contrary? I remember when our oldest was around about 7 years old, she loved those like fruit snacks that you would, you know, put in lunch. And my wife would buy like 100 pack of those things for the kids' lunches. And you would think that that box would last several months. Well, you would be wrong. For some reason, we'd go through those boxes like really, really fast. And at one point, we asked our oldest if she was taking extra ones. She, of course, said no. Then one day, my wife sends me a picture of a drawer full of empty fruit snack bags in our oldest room. So when she got home from school, we asked her again, and she denied it. So we took her to her room, we opened up the drawer, and we asked her again, what could you possibly say about this now? You see, Paul wonders what this imaginary objector would say or ask in response to the profound truths that we are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ. Like, what would this naysayer say in response to the fact that without condemnation, there is no obligation to the urges of the power of sin at work within us? What would this person say about the perspective shift this provides for us, that without condemnation from sin and obligation to sin, we no longer have to view life through suffering, but can now see life through the hope we gain from suffering because of a good God is working all things for a final and true good? You see, most biblical scholars would even say that Paul includes all things from chapters 1 through now in these wonderful things. And so before this imaginary person could even make a verbal retort, Paul launches into a series of rhetorical questions he would ask and then provide the answers to. So he starts it this way. He says, if God is for us, who could ever be against us? You see, Paul starts with this rhetorical question that, man, packs a punch. If God is for us, if God is with us, and if God is in us, who could ever be against us? Like, this is not merely a theoretical question, but a profound affirmation of divine favor. Remember, if you've been getting acclimated to Romans by reading chapters 1 through 7, you would have seen how Paul has been laying the groundwork for the confidence we should have in God. We see in the earlier chapters of Paul's letter to Rome, this idea of justification through faith. Now, justification simply means to be declared in good standing or righteous with God because of one's faith in Jesus. To be justified means that God, through no merit of our own, only because of our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, declares us holy. Again, not because we are actually holy. This declaration is not because of a change within us, but of merely a change about us. We are no longer seen as guilty in God's eyes because our faith in Jesus covers us under His sacrifice. And that justification brings adoption as children of God. Paul tells us that if we are led by the Spirit, we are now children of God, adopted into the family of God. In that time period, adoption, just like it is now, was a massive, no-joke thing to take on. If someone were adopted into a family, that person would be treated as if they were biologically born in that family. The adopted would gain all the rights of a biological child of the family's inheritance. I remember when I was in middle school and high school years, I hated the summer. Not because I was in love with being educated. I just hated the summer because I hated my home life. It was miserable and school provided like an escape. But when school was out, I had to find places to be during the summer because I didn't want to be home. And so our church that I was attending at the time had hired a new student or new music minister at the tail end of my eighth grade year. He and his family had moved from Arkansas to Immokalee, Florida. And they had a son that was 2 years younger than me, but we instantly became friends. And I began to go over to their home, which was on the other side of the town every day during the summer and then during the school year. And so during the summer, I'd wait till about 11 a.m. I'd come over and I'd hang out till about 7 p.m. every day. And I'm sure the Cartwrights knew about my family situation because what sane family would allow a non-family member's kid to spend 8 to 10 hours at their home every day? But I always hated the end of the day because sure enough, Clay or Connie, the parents, they would come into Adam's room and say every time, "Mike, we love you, but you gotta go home. We'll see you tomorrow." I wasn't their kid. I wasn't adopted into their family. I had no right to stay in their home. From 11 a.m. to 7 p.m., they treated me like one of their kids. But that clock was the ultimate truth teller of my status. And Paul says that for those of us who are in Christ, that is the true status. We are adopted children of God. We now are entitled to the inheritance. And that inheritance is future glory. Now, you may not know this, maybe you do, but there's this three-pronged process that I've mentioned many times before that happens in the life of a follower of Jesus. It goes something like this. You become justified when you say yes to Jesus, which means you're declared right instantly. Then your whole life is about being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. And at the end of your life, you're glorified. You become perfected or completion. As adopted children of God, we now have access to eternal glory, eternal completion, where there's no more pain, no more sadness, no more depression, no more cancer, no more disease, no more brokenness, no more death. Like we can complete the race that God set out before us and bring it to completion in the eternal state. And the summary of these truths is a powerful declaration that God's support is unwavering. God is for you. God is for you and me, even though you and I are sinners who sin. God is for you and me, even though we fall short of God's glory. Our sins deserve death, yet God, in His goodness and graciousness, offers the free gift of eternal life through Jesus. God is for those of us who follow the way of Jesus. He demonstrated His love for you and me, and that while we were still sinners, He gave His Son as a payment for our sins. Now, before I get into more of these rhetorical responses, I want to make sure I cover something for my own sanity, okay? God is for you, and He's for me. And if you are following the way of Jesus, God is for you. That is truer than true. However, I think our Western version of faith has taken that truth over the last 20 or so years to mean something it was never supposed to mean. So when I say God is for you, here's what I mean. God is for your soul, not your sin. Okay? Because we who follow the way of Jesus, we now have this spiritual heir, this Holy Spirit living within us. We are declared right with God. That declaration then adopts us into the family of God as His children, which gives us access to the glory that awaits us at completion. Between being justified and glorified, there's this process where we are becoming more and more like Jesus with each passing day of our life. That is what God is for. He is for your continual growth. He is for you. He's for loving Him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. He is for you loving your neighbor. He is for your soul, but He's not for your sin. And I say this because I've seen this in myself. We think God is just for us, so we begin to justify our sins, our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions, ideologies, and idolatries. God isn't for those lies you told. God isn't for you sleeping around. God isn't for the neglect of your family. God isn't for the bad attitude. God isn't for the evil you've caused or taken part in. And let me just say this too, for us perfect Christians out there. God isn't for you because you showed up to church. God isn't for you because you read your Bible. God isn't for you because you said a prayer at lunch and dinner. God isn't for you because you fed the poor. God isn't for you because you cared for the orphan and the widow. Now hear me, those things are good and you and I should do them because it helps our relationship with God grow, but they don't earn you anything with God. Remember, you can't earn anything with God. God isn't for you earning. He is for you entrusting your soul care to Him and to Him alone. So, if God is for us, if God is for our soul, then Paul asks, who can be against us? Who would really want to oppose us if God is for us? Believe it or not, there are several entities out there who want to oppose you. Satan, the devil, is against us. He absolutely wants to defeat us and destroy us. How about our old sinful nature? That thing is still trying to take us out and will continue to try until we take our last breath. Guess what? There might even be people who oppose you because your faith. They don't understand why you have such peace in such a time. But according to Paul, it makes no difference who's against us. If we are in Christ, they will not succeed. Theologian J.I. Packer says this about this verse that we just read. He says, What is being proclaimed here is God's understanding to uphold and protect us when men and things are threatening, to provide for us as long as our earthly pilgrimage lasts, and to lead us finally into the full enjoyment of Himself. However many obstacles may seem at the present to stand in our way of getting there, the simple statement, God is for us, is in truth one of the richest and weightiest utterances that the Bible contains. Okay, so now Paul is going to answer the second question with another question. He says, since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Interesting. Okay, so if God is for us, who can be against us, right? We just answered that. No one. The only person who could be against us gave up His only Son for us. The only way for God to be against anyone is if they reject the Son He did not spare for us. If we walk away from this free gift from God, then He is within His rights to condemn us. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it this way. He says, so what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus Himself and then delivered to us by those who heard Him speak? You see, when we choose to follow Jesus and surrender our whole selves to Him, Paul says that He will graciously give us everything else. Now, just for our understanding and so that you have a correct interpretation, there is no word for things in the original language. The proper rendering would read like this. Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us every? Another word could be all. Won't He give us all? All of what? Well, remember what Johnny pointed to us last week. It's not that God is necessarily working our circumstances for good. It's He's working through our circumstances to bring us closer to what? All of Him. And Paul's going to answer that with another set of questions. He says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Him. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are chosen. And Paul asks, who dare accuses whom God has chosen? Now, this idea of accusation is like having charges pressed against you or a prosecutor bringing formal charges, okay? If you've ever read the story about Job, you would know that Satan goes before God to accuse Job. Better yet, picture yourself standing before God without Jesus. Would there be a lot of charges brought against you? My list would be from here to the other side of the continent, right? But Paul says that the judge himself erases our charges and dismisses the accusations because of Jesus. We can stand before God unaccused and blameless. Why? Well, because verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Jesus can, but he doesn't. Instead of condemning, Christ died and was raised. And now he has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. Not only does he not condemn, which means speak against us, but he actually does the opposite. He speaks for us. He's interceding. And there's no better illustration of this than Jesus with the woman caught in sin. In the writings of John, one of the original disciples, in the fourth gospel of the New Testament, he writes about this encounter that Jesus had with some religious leaders and a woman caught in adultery, okay? It was a man who wasn't her husband. And they find this woman and they bring her to Jesus, hoping to set a trap for him. They tell her, Jesus, we caught this woman with a man who wasn't her husband doing things they shouldn't be doing. And according to the laws of that day, being caught with someone you're not married to and doing things you shouldn't be doing was grounds for punishment by death. So they ask Jesus what should happen to her. Now, the law they're trying to use is found in the book of Leviticus chapter 20, where it says that a woman who commits adultery must be stoned. Now, what they conveniently leave out is the fact that both the man and the woman must be stoned. And yet, in this situation, the man is conveniently missing from the story, which means that this was most likely a woman whose profession it is to be with men in that way. And they were using her to trap Jesus. They knew that if Jesus said, let her go, then they could accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. But if he said, stone her, then he would lose all the support of those who had come to hear his teaching of love and forgiveness. So they figured they had him between a rock and a hard place. And Jesus initially ignores them, but when they pressed him for an answer, John writes this. Jesus says, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus was the only one in that circle with the right to condemn her, to call her to the floor to answer for her sins. The one who was sinless was also stoneless. The one who had the right to throw had nothing to throw. Instead of choosing condemnation, Jesus chose proclamation. He proclaimed this sinful person forgiven. Now, we talked about this during week one of this series. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This world will want to condemn you for your failures and mistakes and shame and guilt and the things no one knows about. But you must remember that the one who can condemn you went to the cross on your behalf. The one who could condemn you was condemned for you. He died the death you and I deserved. And then 3 days later, he rose again to show that the grave had no power over us. He died, was raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And we get this image of a courtroom. God is seated where the judge sits, and to the right of the judge is the defense attorney. Jesus is sitting in the place of the defense attorney. So not only does he not condemn or accuse or speak against us, but then verse 34 says that he is actually interceding for us. To intercede means to speak on their behalf. Can you imagine? This is why the writer of Hebrews says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we have a high priest who is interceding to the Father on our behalf. Now, Paul is going to close out chapter 8 with two last questions and just home run of a statement. He says this, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, listen to this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. You see, these circumstances that Paul mentions aren't a list of things that won't happen to those who follow Jesus. Oh, no. On the contrary, these things are most certainly within the realm of possibility that Jesus followers will most assuredly face complex, stressful, and difficult times. Paul knows firsthand that we may inevitably face this. Remember, he's writing from prison, okay? Paul likens the trials that he has faced to using sheep as sacrificial animals. He, they, you, me are being slaughtered like sheep for Jesus. But despite all of this, despite the hard life, despite the diagnosis, despite the strained marriage, despite the addiction, despite the shame and guilt you feel when you sin, despite all of that, Paul says that overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. Overwhelmingly, translated in the Greek, means to prevail completely over. Another phrase that you may have heard is to be more than a conqueror. Paul says that despite all of this life's ugliness, for those who are in Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror who will have overwhelming victory through Jesus. Now, why is he so confident in that? Well, here's why. He closes chapter 8 with this, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the power of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will be able to ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus." Do you understand that? That there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this life. Not a diagnosis, not a situation, not a struggle. Nothing will be able to ever separate you from God's love if you find and follow the way of Jesus. It's a game changer. This is why Romans chapter 8 is the summit and apex of all of Scripture. Because there's a constant reminder here that the trials and troubles of this life, the sin and the mistakes we make, the difficulties we walk through, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And because there is no condemnation, we are no longer under obligation to that sin. And because we are not obligated, we can look at this world so much differently. Even the difficult times that we may walk through, we can see it differently because there is hope. And why is there hope? Because in all of this life, no matter heaven or hell, no matter all the peripheral relationships, no matter the things and the trials and the seasons that we walk through, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. And maybe you're watching or listening right now and you would say, man, I want to experience that kind of love. I've not felt that kind of love in my life. And I recognize right now that my life apart from Jesus isn't the life I should be living. Well, can I tell you, it's as simple, not easy, but it's as simple as admitting you need Jesus in your life. Admitting that apart from Jesus, you've been living a life devoid of love, devoid of grace and of truth. It's believing that Jesus went to the cross and died for you. Taking on that debt that you owed to God, he took it on himself. And then he rose again 3 days later, proving that the power of the grave has no power over you and me. And then choosing today to say yes to Jesus all the days of your life. Man, if you made that decision today, can I tell you, all of heaven rejoices, and so do we. Would you pray with me? God, we're so grateful that we now live under the banner of no condemnation, that we are now no longer obligated to do what our sinful nature urges us to do, and that we now have the perspective that even in the difficulty of life, there is hope because of you, Jesus. And that hope is based in the sheer fact that there is nothing in this life or in the life to come that can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that every single person listening and watching this today will feel that, believe that, and choose to live out of that truth each and every day of their life. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the house said,
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.